All right, praise God. Please open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 21 and 22. It's kind of a interesting set of verses. Last week and this week, we have sort of an incredible high and low, at least from the disciples' perspective. I don't know if you guys ever watched The Simpsons. It's been a long time for me, but sometimes I watch it, sometimes not. I used to watch it. And there was this episode where Homer, who is not generally known as the fittest person in the world, one of his favorite things is donuts. But this one episode, he's like, I'm going to get set, I'm going to get fit, I'm going to climb a mountain. So he gets into mountain climbing, this, you know, the biggest peak near Springfield. And so he trains, he gets pretty fit, he climbs this mountain, he bursts through the clouds, he gets to the peak. It's like, this is awesome. He puts, you know, the flag on the peak. He's like, yeah. And then he looks up and realizes that there's a peak that's like four times bigger that he didn't see, that was through the clouds. And then if I could say don't like him, that's I'm sure what he said at that moment. And that's kind of what happens with the disciples here, where last week was this great moment that came together, and Peter, in response to Jesus saying, who do you say that I am? He says, you are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the Messiah. This is this great moment of finally, like, the complete realization and confirmation that Jesus is the Christ. And you could, I think, see from the disciples' perspective, like, this is where we've climbed this peak. This is awesome. The guy that we were following, that we've chosen to follow, he is indeed the one who is to come. He's the Messiah, the anointed one. And today we're going to get to, okay, now look up again. And in verse 21, Jesus, after Peter says this declaration about Jesus being the Messiah, Jesus in verse 21, it says, but he warned them, instructed them not to tell this to anyone. Now, first of all, this makes really clear that Jesus is, in fact, confirming that he is the Messiah. Sometimes people take Jesus' statements like this to mean, oh, he was like denying being God or denying being the Messiah or something like that. Certainly just the opposite. He didn't say, no, it's not the case. He said, don't tell anyone. If I told you something that was false and said, don't tell anyone, instead of nope, that's false. You know, if you said to me, is this true? And I was like, don't tell anyone. Like, that's confirming that is in fact true. But there was a reason Jesus did not want to spread what was true, but did not want to spread it at that point. And that is that he did not want, at this point, this physical messianic revolution. That is, he did not want the pressure of people trying to force him to be king. In John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, it says, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has to come into the world. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So when the people were seeing, like, this is the prophet to come, he started to get concerned. These people think that I am the prophet to come, which I am. They think that I'm the Messiah, which I am. But what they think about that is that then I'm going to come and rule as king from Jerusalem. I'm going to overthrow the Romans. I'm going to set everything right in a physical kingdom. But then Jesus kind of lets the other shoe drop. In verse 22, he goes on to say what it means that he is the prophet to come, the anointed one, the Messiah. In verse 22, it says, the Son of Man. Now, that start of that sentence is Jesus calling himself the Son of Man. And that name would go along with the other ideas that they had of him being a king who is to reign. If you want to turn to Daniel chapter 7 in your Bibles, this is page 891 in that black pew Bible in front of you. There's this term, the Son of Man that was to come, and Jesus referred to himself quite often as the Son of Man. There are a few verses where it makes clear that he's referring to himself as the Son of Man of Daniel 7, the Son of Man of Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Again, this is page 891. It says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. Now, in this passage, it's very clear that the Ancient of Days is referring to God. He's referring to God the Father. And so you have this other figure, the Son of Man, who is coming and comes up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And this picture is just this glorious king, this Son of Man who is presented to God, who's going to receive all glory, authority, and a kingdom. One, it makes clear that this Son of Man is God as well, because God does not give away his glory to a mortal the way that this passage describes. But number two, it just makes clear that this anointed one, this Messiah, is going to have this earthly ever and also an everlasting kingdom. And when Jesus starts out this sentence and says, the Son of Man, they would have been like, yep, we're with you, Son of Man. Like, let's do this. Let's get this amazing kingdom. You see, they're still on that first peak. They busted through the clouds. They're on that first peak. They haven't looked up yet. And so here's when Jesus says, look up. He goes on to say, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So this is not something that they had seen. It's not something that they were expecting, from all that we can tell. Suffer. You know, it's so hard for us to get into the mindset of the disciples right then as Christians, because you can look over my right shoulder and there's this giant cross. And that, in a lot of ways, rightly so, is this central symbol to Christianity. And so it's so hard for us to associate Jesus without the cross. But for them, this was a complete surprise. This idea, it didn't have to be, and we'll see why it didn't have to be a complete surprise to them. But they were looking to these verses like Daniel 7, 13 and 14. They were seeing this anointed one who was going to come bring this kingdom. And so when they're hit with this idea of suffering, it would have come as a huge surprise. They would have looked up and seen that giant peak to come. Says that he says and prophesies that he would be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes. There's one article, one "the" that covers this whole group. It's just meant to describe that all the religious leaders as a whole would reject Jesus. He's letting them know, because there would be some these leaders who would come to believe in Jesus, who would follow him, but he's saying as a whole, we're not going to win them over. We're not going to win over that group. And the purpose was not to do so. He goes on to say that he would be killed. Now, it doesn't say that the religious authorities would kill him. He would be rejected by the religious authorities and then be killed. We know later on that he was killed officially by the Romans at the hands of Rome. So, in fact, he would not conquer Rome, but he would fall at their hands on the cross. But then he does go on to say, this passage again is not without hope. There's a peak up on the top as well, that he would be raised up on the third day. There would be vindication at the end. You know, this is a passive tense, I think, meant to indicate that it's the Father who would raise him from the dead. And this being raised is a vindication. It would show that the spiritual redemption that Jesus came to bring is complete. that this was not an accident or just a natural conclusion to a revolutionary's life. Because you'll hear some people describe today that Jesus was teaching these revolutionary things and it just got him into so much trouble that ultimately he was put to death by the state. But Jesus is making very clear that this is not an accident of history, that this is a part of God's plan. And there's a word here that's used in verse 22. The word is dei, D-E-I. This is a Greek word that means something must happen. But as you see it throughout the scriptures, throughout the New Testament, it's kind of taken on this theological idea of a divine necessity. That this, there was this divine necessity that needed to happen. And there's a question that we can ask is, did Jesus need to die on the cross? This is a question I want us to ask ourselves. I want us to ask the Bible. Did Jesus need to die on the cross? And it depends what you mean by this. The first answer that I'm going to give is no. Meaning that Jesus, that God, was under no external compulsion to pay for our sins. That God, there was nothing outside of God that says you must pay for the sins of man. And in fact, if we look at 2 Peter 2:4, we see that God did not spare the angels when they sinned, when they fell. It says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now, we could speculate about why is it that God doesn't give them kind of a second chance, whereas he came and paid for our sins. We can speculate it's because they were already in the perfection of heaven. They were not fallen beings. They were not surrounded by a fallen world. They knew heaven and they chose to rebel against God in that perfect state. But ultimately, only God knows for sure the reason why he did not spare the fallen angels, but he does give us a chance. But I think it's an indication that God did not, again, especially from something external, God was not forced to go to the cross. It's something that he chose to do. Now, I'll give another answer to the question, did Jesus have to die on the cross? And this time we'll say the answer is yes, comma, if humans were to be saved, then yes. And Jesus, the night that he was betrayed, it seems to indicate this in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. It says, and he went a little beyond them, his disciples, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. So the night that Jesus was betrayed, if we just kind of walk through and sort of glance at Jesus and don't look him square in the face and what he did, it's really easy to see the cross as, you know, just a necklace or just a background or not as big of a deal as it was. The night that Jesus was betrayed and he was in the garden, he knew what was coming. And because he knew what was coming, he was just overwhelmed. He was fully man and he was overwhelmed knowing that that was to come. If I was to tell you right now, you are going to die on a cross tomorrow, what your body would feel in many ways, that's what Jesus felt that night. And the fact is, you wouldn't even respond as strongly as someone who lived in that culture and walked by crucifixions that were happening and saw people hanging on crosses hour after hour, sometimes day after day, slowly asphyxiating. And this is after horrible beatings that left you bleeding and either naked or near naked, just strung out in front of everyone. This was not something Jesus said, oh, just for the heck of it, just to, you know, create a symbol. Like, this was a necessity if man was to be saved. Another question might come to mind, which is, why couldn't God just snap his fingers to forgive us? Sometimes we think if this question starts, can God, ... does the answer have to be yes? And I think we're sort of trained to believe or think that if we believe in God, if we believe He's omnipotent, then if a question starts, can God, the answer must be yes. You might be thinking that right now. So if you are, let me try this on you. Can God, dot, 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 break His promises? You're like, oh, I don't want that to be yes. Right? The answer is no. The Bible tells us that God cannot lie. And again, this is not something that is outside of God that prevents Him from lying as though He is. It's not that He's omnipotent. There's something like greater or stronger that prevents Him from the outside of lying. It's that embedded within His very nature is veracity, is truthfulness, such that there's no difference between He can't or He won't. The bottom line is there is zero chance that He will lie. There's zero chance that He will break His promises. So when you say, can God break His promises or lie? The answer is no. There's no possibility of that. And then we go back to our other question, can God snap His fingers to forgive? And again, the answer is no. He can't do that. Why? Just like the reason He can't lie is because of His veracity and truthfulness, He can't just snap His fingers to forgive because it would go against that which is embedded in His holy nature, and that is that He is holy, He is fair, He is just, He is a God of justice. And if He snaps a finger to forgive, where is the justice for the crime, for the sin that was done? If God is to be who God is, then that sin needs a payment. And so either I pay for my sins or someone else needs to make that payment. And not one of you can pay for my sins because you're a sinner too. The only one in history who can pay is the God who came to this world as a man, lived a perfect life so He could take my sins upon Him. He did not owe a payment, and so He can make that payment. The Bible tells us there needs to be shedding of blood, the payment of a life. If you want to look at this, you can. It's on page 1202. It's Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, "And according to the law, one must always say all things are cleansed." Sorry, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It is talking about this unblemished sacrifice needs the payment of that unblemished sacrifice to pay for our sins. The Hebrews previously, if you want to turn back a few pages to chapter 2, talks about the need for a perfect human life in order to pay for our sins. In Hebrews 2, 14 through 17, it says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or payment for the sins of the people." They're saying Jesus had to be made as a human who owed the debt. That was the way that He could become the payment for that debt, for the sins of the people. And so it's becoming this divine necessity, the cross, if we are to be saved. But it truly becomes a divine necessity when God says it will happen through prophecy. That's when it truly, because you can say, okay, this is necessary if we're to be saved. Well, is God going to choose to save us? And that's when it becomes this divine necessity, when God promises that He will do it. And again, God cannot break His promises, will not break His promises. And that's the thing, when we go back to the disciples, had they didn't see this, they were expecting the Daniel 7, Son of Man. They could have seen it. Because not only was there the Daniel 7, Son of Man, there was also the Daniel 9, Anointed One or Messiah that we looked at in the previous weeks. And in Daniel 9, it talks about the Anointed One, the Messiah, being cut off. And that's a euphemism for being killed. It talks about when the Son of Man, when the Anointed One was going to come. And we looked at that passage out, how we were bookended by the time the temple was rebuilt and by 70 AD. And we saw and honed in how Jesus Christ was the one who fulfilled all of those details. But we saw in that passage that it's clear the Anointed One was to be killed. And there are other passages, other prophecy that shows that this must happen. There is this divine necessity of the Anointed One suffering. We have the same word day in Luke 24, 25 through 27. When Jesus was speaking to the people after his resurrection, it says, he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And in verse 44, he goes on to say to his disciples, "Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And in Luke 22:37, before his crucifixion, he says, "For I tell you, that which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors." And that's a quote of Isaiah 53. If you're someone who, look, this should be for all of you. If you've heard me enough, I hope you're getting sick of me bringing up these three verses to the point that you remember these three verses. And that's Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and Daniel 9. And these are in your notes, because these are verses that the disciples could have known, could have looked at, and could have realized that the Anointed One, the Messiah, was to come and die and pay for our sins. Because those verses just so clearly demonstrate a Messiah that was going to come and suffer. In Isaiah 53, it reads like you're reading the New Testament. Psalm 22, it literally describes a crucifixion before crucifixion existed. It even talks about the dividing of the garments and the casting lots for his clothes, which is a detail that could not have been just made up by the gospel writers, because there's external evidence that this is a practice that was done by soldiers at crucifixions. So it was written hundreds of years before Jesus came. The Psalm passage written by David 1,000 years before Jesus came. The Isaiah 53 passage written 800 years before Jesus came. Very similar with the Daniel passage, a little bit more recent. It's incredible prophecies that this must happen. This is a divine necessity. And this is what the disciples are now realizing, this divine necessity of suffering. This is the thing he had to do, this horrible, awful, tragic act of intense suffering must happen in his life. We think about suffering in our own lives, and we're going to talk about this more next week, but there's this equation that I've talked about before that comes to mind that we've talked about before, and this is something people constantly talk about when you talk to them about God, is what is the equation that they talk about? If God is loving and he's all powerful, then why did this happen? Whatever it is, some act of suffering or pain or sadness. If God is all powerful, and all loving, then why did this happen? And this is about part of this is about answering that question. One is when someone says, if God is all powerful, help explain to them what that means. What does all powerful mean? It doesn't mean that every question that starts, can God, dot, 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 the answer must be yes. I've even heard people try to disprove God or Christianity by saying, can God create a donut that's so big that he can't eat it? Actually, I think the original version of that was, can God make a rock so large that he can't move it? And people think they're super clever coming up with these things. And we're supposed to go, oh, yes, or no, oh, wait, God can't do something. And the answer to that question is no, God cannot do something that would make him not God. Right? God can't not be God. And if he couldn't eat the donut or he couldn't move the rock, then he wouldn't be God. So the answer to that question is simple, it's not clever, it's no. And stop making up stupid stuff to try to get away from facing God. Do you seriously think you could disprove God with a riddle? You can start with asking them that. But it's a truly important equation, because this is an equation all of us wrestle with and all of us have heard. If God is all-powerful and all-loving, then why? And what's amazing to see in this passage is that the end of that equation, that divine necessity, that day in the life of Jesus, is the cross. And by the way, that's the answer to that equation. God is all-loving, God is all-powerful, and that equals the cross. And that's like a special magical number that whatever happens on our life that's on the other side of that, it just gets sucked up by the cross, because there's nothing that can match that. But next week we're going to talk about the days of our lives. Did you get the joke? Days of our lives? Okay. Sermon title next week. Watch for it. Those things in our life that go, how is this the result of God being all-powerful and all-loving? How is it possible that this is the result? How is that a divine necessity? And I think we're going to see that they're not all divine necessities the same way that the cross is, but certainly it's within God's plan for our life. That thing is within God's plan. We're going to talk about how can that be, because next week Jesus is going to show the disciples he's not going to show them another peak, but he's going to say, not only am I going to climb that peak, but if you're really following me, you're coming along with me. That's what we're going to talk about next week. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much for the cross. God, we cannot fathom the extent of love. Sometimes we hear people, or we even charge you in our own hearts with not loving us enough, or if you loved us more or were more powerful, you would do something different. But God, we would not even know what love truly is without the cross. We would not know the extent of the possibility of love without the cross. You say that there's no greater love than to lay one's life down for a friend. Well, you not only laid your life down for us, but you came to this world as a man, as a servant, in order to do so. And you not only laid your life down for us, but you did so in the most humiliating, shameful, painful ways possible. And that's on a Roman cross. God, forgive us for not understanding the depth of your love for us. And just pour that love into our hearts. Allow us to love like you. Open up our eyes, open up our hearts to know the depth of the love that you have for each one in this room. And for everyone that each one in this room cares about who is outside these walls. God, we thank you for making the promise that Jesus Christ
would come and pay for our sins. And we thank you that you did not break your promises, and you sent him, and he willfully came to this world, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and rose again. God, we thank you that every single promise in your Bible is true and will come true, and we hold to them. God, help us to share your amazing love with the world around us. We thank you that you are in ultimate control, that you are sovereign over this, even this fallen world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.